Now, sound good? Okay. I actually didn't expect to be here tonight or even this morning. I had originally planned to drive back before, but it just worked out that I was going to be here tonight, and so that was unexpected. And then what was even more expected was when Bubba asked if I could preach this evening because his voice was going out. And I was telling Brother Jerry Girard about this when I walked in, and he said, Bubba's probably faking it. He just wanted the night off. So Jerry said it, but it is so good to be here and to be home. In 2006, there was a movie that came out called The Pursuit of Happiness, and it was a fascinating film, one that I really enjoy, and it was about a man who starts off in this really kind of impoverished state. He's kind of on the streets. He starts out kind of living in rough conditions and eventually finds himself on the streets. He can't provide for his family. He can't provide for his little boy. And it just seems like he's in this state of despair. But throughout the movie, he finds success within a stockbroking agency. He gets a couple breaks. He gets a little bit lucky, and he finds himself climbing toward the top of this agency. And when he reaches the top, there's this moment where he's looking around and he experiences this sense of joy and happiness that he was looking for all along. So spoiler alert if you haven't seen it, but he does find happiness. He does find a sense of joy. But there's something that happens at the very beginning of this film that is really a remarkable scene where this man who is struggling to get by, he's walking on the streets of San Francisco outside the one of these stockbroking agencies. And as he's looking around, he notices that all these people are just lit up with joy on their faces. And everyone that passes by, he sees the joy that is just so clearly on their face. And then he asks himself this question. He says, why couldn't I look like that? And it's likely that every one of us has asked ourselves that question before. We look around at people that we know. We look around at people maybe within this church or within our family or at work or wherever it might be. We look around and we see people who are going through a phase of life where they're joyful, and it's written all over their face, and we wonder, why can't I have that? Why couldn't I look like that? You know, really, this is the universal quest of the ages. This is the universal pursuit of mankind from the very beginning. What everybody is after is we just want to be happy. If there's one thing that seems to unite all people of all time and all places, it's that we all just want to be happy. And you would think that if this is the quest of happiness, if this is in fact the pursuit of mankind through all the ages, you would think that, well, by now we would have found it. That with all the advancements in technology, and I was just talking with my granddad about this last night. He was telling stories about how he grew up kind of on the back of the Great Depression, and some of these stories are just so hard for me to grasp. But you would think with our advancements in technology and where we are today that we would have finally arrived at happiness. That with each successive generation we would have found it. That each successive generation would be measurably more happy. And yet, the pursuit continues. We're still looking for it. But have you ever met somebody who found it? Have you ever met somebody who found joy? Not just the kind of joy where it's this sort of fleeting emotion, or someone who just kind of has this positive, optimistic outlook on life that's maybe you would look at it and you'd consider it maybe a little bit fake or forced or something like that. Not that kind of joy, but the deep, abiding sense of joy that they have, this unshakable, secure sense of joy that maybe even triumphs their set of circumstances. That if you look at their life and you consider the things that they're going through, you would look at that and you would wonder, how in the world do they still have joy? And you look at that and you wonder, how do I arrive at that? We can probably all think of different people. I can think of different people in my life who've expressed that. I can think of people here who have demonstrated that. A few months back, we had a tornado come through Bowling Green, Kentucky. It was the first experience like that. We go through lots of hurricanes here in Texas. A tornado is an entirely different story. And it devastated the town. It tore right through the heart of the city. It left, you know, anything in that in its path looks like an absolute war zone. In fact, if you drive by it now, many of the places still look the same. And in that moment, we had people at Lost River, the church there, who lost their homes. Fortunately, no one lost their lives, but the community was hurting deeply from this. And yet, the same people, the same Christians who we show up on Saturday just to a house that's completely gone, nothing but the foundation left, and yet they, when we walk up, they have nothing but smiles on their faces as they're holding the hands of their little kids. And they were still to this day, as they're, you know, struggling to figure out, okay, what's next? Where do we live? How do we take care of the family? They still have joy. And Bubba was talking this morning about the trip that he took to Jamaica with Brother Tant. I got to go on a similar trip with Brother Tant to Jamaica a few years back. And Bubba would say the same, that these Christians, here they are in this impoverished state beyond what you and I could really imagine unless you've seen it for yourself. And this is their perpetual state of living. And yet, they're the most happiest Christians I've met. They outdo me. They outdo us, if I'm being honest. They have this abiding sense of joy despite their circumstances. And we could probably all name people like that in our lives. But you know, of all the people that we could think of, there's a really fascinating verse that the Hebrew writer records for us about Jesus. And it comes in the very first part of the letter, the first part of this sort of written sermon there in Hebrews chapter 1. And it's after the Hebrew writer talks about the magnificence of Christ, how God has spoken to us in many ways throughout time, but now he's spoken to us in his Son. And now he is much more glorious than the angels. And then the Hebrew writer says this fascinating saying. He says this. He says, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond all your companions. Isn't that a fascinating verse? Speaking about Christ, what this is saying is, of all the people that we could think of, Jesus is anointed with a kind of gladness that surpasses everyone. And I love that image that's used, this anointing. You think of a priest or a king that's anointed for a specific service. Well, here's this outpouring. And it's not just a trickle of oil that's running down the head as he's anointed. This is an outpouring. This is anointed with the oil of gladness beyond all comparison. And that is a remarkable thing, that of all the people that we could think of, Jesus lived a life that was full of joy. In fact, his whole life was bookended by this joy. You remember at the very beginning, when the angels come to the shepherds and they announce the birth of Jesus and they tell them to go and find the boys laying in a manger, what the angels say to them is this: fear not, for behold, I bring you good news. I bring you gospel of great joy that will be for all the people. So right at the start of Jesus' life, here are the angels announcing to the shepherds what this means, what the birth of the Messiah, what the birth of Emmanuel really means. And it's that he will bring great joy for all the people. And that word great joy, the word great there is where we get the word mega. This is mega joy. this is what Jesus has come to bring. And it's not just at the beginning of his life, but if we fast forward to the end, we see the same thing. When Jesus, just before he ascends into heaven, the disciples are gathered with him. And this is what he says. These are some of his last words to the disciples. He says that Jesus, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped Jesus and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, with mega joy. So as Jesus says these final words to the disciples, they walk away having obtained the very thing for which Christ came, to bring them great joy. But you know, as we look at that, as we think about the joy that was announced at his birth and the joy that was realized at his ascension into heaven, what we find between those two bookends of his life is an experience that you and I might consider far from joyful, that we would consider far from happy. I mean, at the beginning of his life, when he's born into this manger with mud and manure on the ground. And in that same instant, as he's born into poverty, Herod the king is seeking his life. And then we fast forward a few years on into the beginning of his ministry, and he's traveling around and he has no place to lay his head. And throughout his life, throughout, especially toward the end of it, he lives a life in which he is rejected by many people. He is betrayed by the people that he loves the most. And then, of course, he is ultimately crucified. And Isaiah surely is right in declaring to us that he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And yet still, what does Hebrews 1:9 say? Jesus was anointed with the oil of gladness beyond all his companions. But here's the best part. This joy that was present in the life of Christ, it was not a joy that was unattainable to us. It is not a joy that's only reserved for the Son of God himself, and it's something that we can't experience, that we can't tap into, that we can't ever know what it's like. No, Jesus, he came to bring that to us. He promises it to us. John 15 in verse 11, he says, "I have spoken these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Think about what Jesus is saying there. The same oil of gladness, the same joy that was poured out on Christ throughout his life is the same gladness, the same joy that he has come to bring to us. He's promising that he can fill us up with the same fullness of joy. And so the pursuit of happiness, Jesus found it, and he lived it, and he desires to give it to every one of us. And so what is this joy of Christ, and how is it that we find that today? And perhaps the best place to start is in Jesus' own darkest hour. In John 16, the disciples are gathered together for what would be the last time before his death. And I can imagine the atmosphere in that upper room. Can you picture that scene? This room full of young men who are 17, 18 years old. Peter is the oldest, maybe in his late 20s at the oldest. And they're gathered in this room. And normally Passover is a time of feasting and celebration. But this time it's different. There is an atmosphere in the room as Jesus speaks in veiled terms about his impending death. And the disciples, realizing this, they are confused and they're worried and they're fearful and they're asking questions and they don't get it. And they feel this sorrow that's beginning to creep in. And Jesus, recognizing this, Jesus looking out at his disciples, he finally says, toward the end of this meal, he says this. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." Now think about how this begins. This is not exactly the encouraging, uplifting message that we might expect Jesus to say right before his death. I mean, here the disciples are worried and they're fearful, and he comes out and he says, "You will weep and lament." All right, thank you for the encouragement. But think about what Jesus is saying here. When we encounter suffering, it is kind of like the natural, instinctive Christian response to hear this song play in the back of your mind. And maybe you know what song I'm talking about. But there's this song, when we encounter suffering, it just immediately comes into the back of our mind. And it is, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice." And that's true. That comes right out of the Bible. That comes out of the words of Paul from Philippians 4, that we encounter trials. When we go through difficulty, absolutely, we should rejoice in the Lord always. But sometimes when we say that, when that's our initial response, when that song comes in the back of our mind, or we say that to somebody else who has or is going through suffering in the moment, what it seems to do is it's almost like we press down every other emotion. We suppress the sorrow. We suppress the reality of the situation that we're going through. And instead of realizing the situation and experiencing a true sense of joy, we instead replace it with a kind of fake expression or a kind of forced optimism. That I can ignore what's going on in my circumstances. I just got to muscle up. I just got to grind my way through it and act like it's not that big of a deal. And I just need to rejoice in the Lord always. But what does Jesus say here? Jesus says, "No, I assure you, you will. Most certainly you will weep and lament." He doesn't dismiss it. He doesn't pretend like it's not that big of a deal or just say that you need to rejoice in the Lord always. No, Jesus says, and this is so important, Jesus, what he does is he acknowledges and he validates the sorrow that they feel. He acknowledges and validates the sorrow that is felt in this room, but then comes the assurance. He says to them, "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." Your sorrow will turn into joy. We understand that with most things in life, pleasure lies on just the other side of pain. That pleasure, the satisfaction, the happiness that we're looking for lies just on the other side of trial and difficulty. And so if we can just hold on for long enough, then we'll reach it. And so if I want to lose the weight, I got to work out. If I want to learn to play this instrument, I got to go through the hours of discipline to learn it and to become an expert in it. If I want to win a race, I've got to push through to the finish no matter how hard it hurts, no matter how long or how much my lungs want to give out. I've got to push through to the end, because on the other side of pain and trial and difficulty is joy. And that's true, and that's something that we have to remember, that no matter what it is that we're going through, no matter what kind of suffering it is that we have encountered as an individual or as a collective whole, that if we can just hold on long enough, that we will endure to the finish. However, notice what Jesus is saying here, that it's not just that joy is on the other side of sorrow, that's true, but it's that he says sorrow will turn into joy. sorrow will turn into joy. And the phrase turned into is a powerful term. It literally means to become, a change of condition, or to come into being. And so what Jesus is promising to us is far more than a kind of just hold on to the end kind of hope. What Jesus is promising is that the very thing that brings you sorrow and lament will become in an instant the very same thing that brings you inexpressible joy. And to illustrate this, Jesus, he uses this analogy. And at first, the analogy might seem a little bit strange to us, but think about how perfect this is. He says to this room full of scared and fearful disciples, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But he says, when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. All right, now I gotta admit on this one, I don't have a lot of experience with this. I was there for my own and not any after that, and I don't remember mine very well. But think about how perfect this is. Is there any greater example, is there any greater analogy of sorrow being turned into joy than a mother bringing life into the world? I mean, there's pain and there's anguish and there's fear and there's anxiety and there's all these different things that are going on in that moment. But when that child is born, all that is forgotten. And there's joy that a child has been brought into the world. The very reason in that moment, the very reason that brought on the fear and the anxiety and the worry, is the very thing that in an instant became the thing for inexpressible, indescribable joy. And so Jesus, he says, that's what I mean. That in an instant, the sorrow that you're experiencing will be turned into joy, just as a woman bringing life into the world. But isn't there something even more compelling than that within this analogy? I mean, think about it. Is it not Jesus' own birth, Mary bringing him into the world, that brought the greatest joy for all mankind? And what is it that Jesus is about to do but go down into the depths of the earth, into the womb of the earth, as it were, and be born again, to rise to new life, to bring joy to all mankind? That's what Jesus is saying in this moment. That the sorrow that you're experiencing, no matter how great and grave it may seem, it will be turned into something that is impossible for us to even grasp within the moment. You will be full of sorrow. But Jesus says, in the same way as a mother bringing life into the world, that my hour has come. The hour has arrived. The hour that he's been talking about 18 times throughout the Gospel of John, where he says, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet arrived. My hour is now it's at hand. The hour has now come. And it is an hour of anguish, and it is an hour of sorrow, and it is an hour of pain, and it is an hour of the cross. But in an instant, the very reason for sorrow will be turned into joy. And so he continues. He says, so also you have sorrow now. You have sorrow now. And of course, when Jesus says this to the disciples, what he has in mind is the sorrow that they're experiencing right now in that moment, in the sorrow that will come and unfold in the coming days. But isn't it true that no matter who it is that reads these words, of all people, of all time, no matter what it is, whatever circumstance, whatever situation or phase of life you're in, isn't it true that we all have some degree of sorrow even now? You're worried about how you're going to make ends meet in 2022. You're burdened by the crisis and the conflict within our country or throughout the world. There's problems within your family. There's problems within your marriage. There's some sin that you're battling and you're wondering every day, how is it that you're going to overcome? How are you ever going to get through this? You're grieving the loss of a loved one. Whatever it is, we all have some degree of sorrow even now. Even in this moment, you have sorrow now. And that sorrow should be acknowledged. And it should be validated. It shouldn't be brushed aside. But Jesus says this. He says, but I will see you again. He says to these disciples, I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice. And at this point, the disciples surely had no idea what Jesus was talking about. And it would only get more confusing and difficult and terrifying in the hours to come when they would watch from a distance their friend and their rabbi and their Messiah be led to the cross and all of their joy buried with them in that tomb. They had sorrow. And so they have no idea what Jesus could possibly mean in that moment, but can you imagine when they finally did? Can you imagine that moment in the upper room after Jesus is risen? He appears right before their eyes. Can you imagine what that moment would have been like? They hear some of the rumors. They hear some of the women report that the tomb is empty. But there's still questions. There's still confusion. There's still worry and fear. And they're hiding in this upper room from the Romans. And then Jesus, he appears right before them. And can you imagine the joy that they must have felt in that moment? Can you imagine the happiness, the hugs, the embrace, the tears that are filling their eyes as they see the risen Messiah and their friend united with them again? And don't you know that in an instant it all made sense? Sorrow turned into joy. Jesus promised, I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice. But then the last thing he says to these disciples is this. He says, you have sorrow now, but he says, I'll see you again and your hearts will rejoice. And then finally he says this. He says, and no one will take your joy away from you. You know, everybody wants happiness. There's one thing that unites all people. It's that's our pursuit. That's the universal pursuit of mankind. We just want to be happy. But you know, I don't know if that's really all that we want. Because if that's all that we want, we've all experienced that at least to some degree, at least in some way. We all know what it's like to have these moments where it's this euphoric feeling of joy and everything seems to be going right and we have this joyful expression on our face. And that's what we are looking for. And if that's it, then we've all found it. We've all arrived. We've all at least glimpsed it. But the truth is, what we really want, what we really all desperately need is not just a joy, but a joy that cannot be taken away. Chris Gardner, the man from The Pursuit of Happiness, he climbed to the top of that stockbroking agency and he arrived at that end. He found happiness. He found joy. And I think in the real life story, he continued to have success. But you know, it just as easily could have all been taken away. It all could have been taken away in an instant, and he finds himself back on the streets, searching for happiness again. And what about your ideal? What about your ideal pursuit of happiness? Is it financial stability? Is it experiences, just going on the next adventure, and if I can just experience this thing, then I'll arrive, then I will have found the happiness that I'm really looking for? Is it excelling in education or in my career and climbing to the top and feeling this sense of accomplishment and having finally arrived? Is it finding love? Is it raising a family? What is your ideal pursuit of happiness? And what is it that they all have in common? It can all be taken away. And what we realize we need, what we all realize we desperately need, is a joy that is out of this world. What we desperately need is a joy that cannot be taken away, a joy that exists beyond this life, that is outside of it. And the only joy that is outside of this world is the joy that has overcome the world. Only joy that exists outside of this world is the joy that has overcome the world. And so Jesus, he would say in some of his final words to the disciples, this is some of the final words that he speaks before going to the cross. He says in John 16 and verse 33, he says to them, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And so what is the joy of Christ? Well, first of all, joy is not a fleeting emotion. That's not what joy is. Joy is connected to happiness. And sometimes we make such a strong distinction between that. The Bible doesn't make so strong of a distinction. Happiness is absolutely a part of joy. Emotion is a part of the joy that is talked about throughout Scripture and that Jesus is conveying to the disciples in this moment. But it's not just a fleeting emotion. It is not some euphoric feeling that we experience a couple of times in our lives and we have it in this moment and we're so worried about it slipping through our grasp because it's so fragile and fading and we're so worried that it's going to go away and how will I ever find it again? It's not like that. Joy is not a fleeting emotion. But joy, it's also not a forced expression. It's not a fleeting emotion. It's not a forced expression. It's not something where I just got to muscle up and I just got to fake it. I just got to express it on my face and say, rejoice in the Lord always and act like everything is okay. No, that's not what true joy is. No, true joy, the joy of Christ, the joy with which Jesus himself was anointed with is this. True joy is founded in the resurrection of Jesus, and it is focused on his coming revelation. And here's what I mean by that. It could seem like the words that were spoken to the apostles in this upper room, we could look at that and we could say, okay, I get what's going on there. I get why Jesus says to these disciples in this upper room, in this moment, your sorrow is going to be turned into joy. You're going to see me again. And it's going to be okay. But what does that have to do with me? What does that have to do with my current set of circumstances and the sorrow that I'm going through and the suffering that I'm facing right now in my own life? What does that have to do with me? And in short, the answer is, as you might expect, everything. Everything. Because in that upper room, in this night of Passover, as they observe this supper, and as it's a room that is an atmosphere that is just controlled and consumed by sorrow and fear and worry, there was a man there who many years down the road would go on to write an epistle. And in this letter, he would say to the Christians in Rome who are enduring unimaginable hardship and suffering at the hands of an oppressive government, he would say this to them unmistakably with the words of Christ from that night ringing in his ear. He would say, Peter would say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again." Two, he says, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Two, an inheritance, he says, that is imperishable and it's undefiled and it's unfading and it's kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, he says, you rejoice. Though now for a short time, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that, he says, the tested genuineness of your faith may result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, he says, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And you greatly rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. See, Peter is just saying the same words that his rabbi told him the night before the cross. He says, you will have trials. You will have suffering, and you're going to have hardship, and you're going to have moments where you wonder what in the world is even going on and if God is even near. But he says you have a living hope. Not a hope that disappears depending on the circumstances, not something that is a fleeting emotion or some forced expression, but a living hope, a hope, a joy, a happiness that is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus and that is reaching toward his coming again in glory. A joy that is founded in his resurrection and focused on his coming revelation when he comes again to bring a joy that cannot be taken away. And if Jesus really was born into this world, then he really was crucified for our sins, and he really was buried in that tomb and rose again and ascended into heaven at the right hand of the Father, then you and I, we absolutely have a joy that nothing, nothing can take away. In other words, joy is not the absence of sorrow, but the presence of a Savior. And so tonight we'll close with this final thought. In J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy, there's a moment, a climactic moment in this trilogy where after this incredible battle, this incredible victory in a war that has been waging throughout the book, in which the powers of darkness seemed overwhelming and oppressive on every side. After this victory, there's this moment in which one of the main characters, Sam, sees his friend again who he thought had died. But when he sees him, when he sees this friend and this gentleman, he realizes that he's almost more glorious in this sort of resurrected form, as it were. And looking to his friend Gandalf, Sam Wise says to him, he says, "I thought that you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself." And then he asks this incredible question. He looks to his friend and he says, is everything sad going to come untrue? Is everything sad going to come untrue? And for the Christian, that answer is absolutely yes. Absolutely yes. Not just that sorrow will be done away with. Yes, that's true. Not just that sorrow and anguish and pain will be forgotten. Yes, that's true. But more than that, Jesus says that sorrow will be turned into joy. And if God can take the greatest tragedy of the cross and turn it into the greatest triumph, if he can take the greatest agony of his son dying for our sins and turn it into glory, if he can take the world's greatest lament and turn it into a love song, then what sorrow in your life can he not turn into joy for you? And so I don't know what might be going on tonight. I don't know what the next day or week or months or years might hold for you. But it is true that everything that is sad will ultimately become untrue. And it will somehow be even greater for having once been broken and lost. One day, we will see him again. And our hearts will rejoice. But even now, even in this moment, even through the times of tragedy and trial, we have a joy that fills us, a happiness that consumes us, an anointing that washes over us, of a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. If we can bring you into that joy tonight, the joy that's found only in Christ, then we hope that you will come forward right now as together we stand and as we sing.